the minor prophet. And as you can see on the title slide there, our title is Prophetic Perfect. Prophetic Perfect. You're going to find out what that means in a moment. So, and our big idea, the one idea that I hope everyone can take when they leave here this morning, is a pretty simple one, but a very profound one. What God says he will do is as good as done. What God says he will do is as good as done. And as we go through this 10th chapter of Zechariah together, there's three questions I want us to ask ourselves as individuals. They are this, that do we put idols over God? Do people say God is with them about us? And are we strong in the Lord and walk in his name? So these are three questions that I want you to ask of yourself. And maybe if you're a note taker, hopefully more and more of you are becoming note takers, write those questions down so that you can ask yourself later. And maybe do that, what Scripture tells us is to examine ourselves. So in my study for this passage this morning, I was reminded of a somewhat uncommon grammatical term that is used in theological grammar analysis. When we describe grammar, we have all kinds of terms for different words or phrases. Some of you, it's been a long time since we were in school, and they may become less and less familiar over time. Some of you are in school and are learning them now, or you will be learning them. But at a basic level, we have verbs and nouns and pronouns, and then we go to adjectives and adverbs and so on. Beyond that, there's something we call tense. Tense is a way of explaining what a word or a phrase means in regard to when the thing being said takes place. So past tense means something took place in the past. If I said I finished the laundry, that would mean I did it in the past. If I said I am doing the laundry, then that would be the present tense, meaning I am in this moment doing the laundry. If I have procrastinated and the laundry is piling up and I say I'm going to do the laundry, that's future tense. And that's why you can't run through a campground. You can only ran through because you're running past tense. Okay, that's not part of the lesson. That I threw that in for free. But those are some of the basics. There's a lot more, and I'm sure there's grammar teachers here that maybe would have wanted me to say more or less. There are further descriptors that can be used as past perfect tense and so on. I'm not interested in brushing up on all of our grammar this morning. If I try to explain too much, I probably will get in trouble, and then I'll find one of the teachers telling me something later that I should have said or shouldn't have said, so I don't want to worry about that. But when we look at our prophetic passage in Scripture, or any prophetic passage, not just the one this morning, sometimes they can be puzzling, right? Sometimes it's hard to tell what the tense is, whether a thing is being talked about in the present or the past or the future. And thankfully, many wonderful scholars over the years have done enormous amounts of work to help us understand the tenses, and yet there is still some confusion from our perspective sometimes. Now, some people say anyone can read the Bible and understand what it means from a surface reading of it. Now, that's true for many parts of the Bible, but prophecy sometimes can trip us up in that regard if we didn't grow up reading in the Bible throughout our lives, and it's something new to us especially. As we look at our passage today, we're going to see what is referred to by some scholars as prophetic perfect tense. Prophetic perfect tense. And what this means is that God said something in the past about the future, but he said it in the past tense, as though it had not yet happened. But because of his nature being outside of time, it is as sure as if it had already happened. Let me say that again a little more slowly. God has said something in the past about the future, but he said it in the past tense, though it has not yet happened. But because of his nature of being outside of time, it is as sure as if it has already happened. That's how sure you can be about prophecies regarding what God says he will do. So the big idea, again, is what God says he will do is as good as done. That's good news. All right, I'm going to read chapter 10, and then we'll go through it. It says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams, and they give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them from among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no more room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. So once again, the three questions we should be looking and asking ourselves about. Do we put idols over God? Do people say God is with them about us? And are we strong in the Lord and walk in his name? Now let's go back through that chapter and let's go through verse by verse and see what we can glean from it. So the first two verses say, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. In verses 1 and 2, we see a couple of very important things to think about. First, do we ask the Lord for our provision? And if not, then question 2 is, are we inquiring of idols about our future instead of God? Verse 1 talks of our seeking God, asking rain from the Lord. For the people of Israel, who had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, when they arrived in the promised land, God had to explain to them that things are different here. In Egypt, the Nile River provides all the water. Not much rain falls there. It's desert. But the Nile would flood regularly, and irrigation would be used to water the crops. And the Nile was pretty consistent. Having multiple sources of water supplying it, it was very rare for the river to lack abundant water. But the promised land where they went did not get its water that way. There it had to rain. And the rain was provided by God. However, he expected his people to keep his statutes and his rules, otherwise they could not expect the rain to fall. God wants our allegiance, and that means we look to him for all of our provision. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 8, he said, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that your Lord, the Lord your God, cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So it's clear that the blessing of God in the form of rain, which really indicates his overall provision, since without rain there would be no food, that blessing is dependent on the promise of God. But also, as we read on, it's dependent on the obedience of his people. Moving on then, starting at verse 13, it says, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So God has control over the weather, and in this case, he's telling them very clearly that he wants to bless them with that good rain, but there was a contingent factor, and that was their obedience and their worship of him. So God has control of the weather, and other passages of Scripture agree with this. Joel 2:23 says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." And in our passage, in Zechariah, the graciousness of God and his provision is contrasted with the worship of household gods and diviners. He says they're a waste of time. They are utter nonsense. The diviners tell about dreams they never had. They lie. Before we condemn the people of Zechariah's time, though, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we put idols over God? You see, these people would have had a great temptation to have other options in place. Do we do that? Well, I'm depending on God, but in case he doesn't come through, I've got a backup plan. For a farming society, the possibility of no rain could cause one to have lack of faith. This lack of faith could be depending on alternate resources. I saw an interesting article years ago, and it was talking about the need for money in ministry, and there's generally two options ministries will choose from: mission before money or money before mission. Mission before money is entirely dependent on the promise of God. If we begin doing the mission we are called to do, then we can trust that God will supply all our needs. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what Jesus had to say about worrying about money and stuff. The second option is a lack of trust in God, and at the same time, maybe a laziness, maybe a cop-out. That is money before mission. We will constantly raise money, and when we finally feel we're comfortable enough to do something for his kingdom, then we will. The problem is that's not reflecting any faith at all. That attitude makes sense for a secular cause, but in God's economy, our obedience to him means doing the mission now with trust that he will take care of us. And one of the core values of the Christian Missionary Alliance that we're part of is faith-filled risk. This means doing ministry is a risk-taking effort. People do ministry with risk to their physical person sometimes, but it also means we do mission before money. The risk is actually only what the world sees. We see the faith, and hopefully we as a church live out this faith as we do our mission. So the diviners and household idols that people were looking to instead of God, what were they? The horoscope, the farmer's almanac, whatever. At least they had probably heard about, at least they probably had heard about as much insight into the future of weather events as the Farmer's Almanac. Now, I don't know if you guys have that down. Do you have the Farmer's Almanac in Florida? Up north, it's a big thing, and they'll say, oh, Well, according to the Farmer's Almanac, this fall is going to have more rain than normal. Well, it's based on nothing. It's like a horoscope. I mean, how do you predict weather that far in advance? You really can't. So what do we put our trust in? Well, sure, we may not have little idols in our home that we pray to for help, but what do we trust in that is not trusting in God? Do we trust in our technology? It can break or fail. That's why we have techs to fix things, right? Do we trust in our strong economy? It could crumble like that. Do we trust in the government to keep us safe and free? Our trust must be from God. He's in control of the weather, the economy, everything. And sometimes the reason things are going badly is because he's trying to get our attention. In Job chapter 37, starting at verse 10, it says, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast." And crazy people like one of my cousins go ice fishing in it. They actually put a hole in the ice and they fish. "The broad waters are frozen fast." Some of you Floridians have no idea, really. "He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." This means God sometimes withholds his blessing because he loves us enough to correct us. This goes against many teachings in the world right now about God. I realize that. Yet scripture is clear that God loves us and he sometimes disciplines us to bring us into line with his good and perfect plan for us. Discipline seems to be a bad thing to us, but love without discipline is not love. Some people think God can't be loving if he disciplines. Not true. It's not either the God of love or the God of discipline, but rather the God of loving discipline. His love was expressed to us through Jesus, who took on himself the discipline of the cross. Resting secure in his love through Christ, Christians should expect to be disciplined by their loving God. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 7, says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." Zechariah says, these shepherds referred to here could either be civilian leaders or spiritual leaders. God expects all of those to whom he gives leadership to lead well. Verse 3 then says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle." Here God is contrasting himself with the bad leaders. They would not lead, so he will. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock. In verse 4, "From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses." I want to stay on verse 5 for a few minutes. Notice here that they shall fight because the Lord is with them. They will put to shame the riders on horses. Here God again does what is impossible for men. He means to put foot soldiers against the cavalry. Cavalry. I said Calvary. He means to put foot soldiers against the cavalry. This is a reminder of chapter 4, where we learn that God's house is built not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He does through us what we would be unable to do ourselves. He said to the prophet Jeremiah, remember the weeping prophet? He was whining a lot to God. And God said, you better not whine about running in a foot race, because I'm going to put you in a race against the horses. Jeremiah 12:5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? The Lord is saying, you think it's bad now that these people are against you? I'm going to run you against the horses, metaphorically, right? Psalm 26:8 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. They will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The Lord saves his anointed, and he will empower his people to do what is impossible to do. Zechariah 10:5 says the Lord is with them. Can people tell the Lord is with you? Do people say about you, the Lord is with them? We want to be recognized as people that have the Lord on our side. If we submit to him and his Holy Spirit to guide us, we will be recognized as those that the Lord is with. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about two alternative hypothetical situations. Some people were proud of their speaking in tongues, but Paul said that though tongues are a sign for believers, it would be much better for prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. He will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, but only when the tongues are in a language the unbeliever can understand. Instead, Paul says prophecy will bring them to their knees. It will disclose the secrets of their heart. And he will declare that God is really among you. What does Paul mean here by prophecy? He's not talking about prediction type prophecy here. Paul is speaking here of declaring the things of God. Preaching scripture. Praising and declaring God as sovereign. Declaring Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. That is the prophecy Paul is talking about. In short, Paul wants people to come away from a church service with this impression that God is really among these people. And so that is my desire as well. As long as I have breath to do it, I will declare the words of God found in Scripture, and in his authority, I will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah said that men of stature would say that God was in Israel. Isaiah 45:14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. Not even God is with you. God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. And as we learned some weeks ago, Zechariah prophesies in chapter 8 as well that people would recognize the presence of God with Israel. In Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take their hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Are people saying that to us? Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That should be our prayer. That through our lives and through our testimony, that people would say, God is with them over there at Oasis Church. And finally, are we strong in the Lord? Do we walk in his name? Going back to Zechariah again at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Verse 8 is where we see the prophetic perfect sense I spoke of earlier. He says, I have redeemed them. He says it like it's already done, though it would not happen yet. But when God says something has been done and refers to it being in the future, that isn't a problem. See, God invented time. He started time. The clock began to tick when he said it would. He's the creator of all things. He did not need to exist within the framework of his creation. He was above and is above his creation. Time is a creation of God just like the universe is. God is bigger than, greater than, and not contained by the universe. It's the other way around. He created it and oversees it. And the same thing is true with time. He created it and he's not bound by it. God may do something and have completed it, even though in our perspective it has not yet shown up on the timeline. That's how he knows the future before it happens. In fact, Scripture tells us that those who make Christ their Lord have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 13:8, it says those names were written in that book before. Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 says he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says in John 17:24, the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. You see, God is not confined by the timeline like we are. He's above it and beyond it. So we can trust that in his holy word, that when he says something is done, it's done. That is why the one who has turned their life lock, stock, and barrel over to the lordship of Jesus Christ can be secure in knowing that their salvation is assured. Their name is written in the book that was written before the foundations of the world. Though you may stumble or backslide or even seem to turn away for a time, you can trust that as it says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit has sealed each believer. And Brandon was just talking about this earlier. So they cannot lose their salvation. You can believe that if your name is written in the book, it cannot be erased. You can trust that no further work needs to be done because when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished. So in verse 8, when God says, I have redeemed them, even though it had not happened on the earth's timeline, God had already done it. And in verse 9, it says, though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to a land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Micah 4:5 says, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. How long? Forever and ever. So that big idea should now be very clear to you, that what God says he will do is as good as done. The questions we need to ask ourselves as we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith are, do we put idols over God? Do people say about us that God is with them? And are we strong in the Lord and walk in his name? And as we look at these passages and consider the amazing nature of the prophecies that we have in Scripture and the multiple layers of how they've been revealed to us and how they connect with all the rest of Scripture and how every one of them points to Christ, we can live in awe and wonder about this God who has said it all will happen. Therefore, it's as good as done. Isn't that wonderful? And so that's what we mean when we say the prophetic perfect tense. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands how many of that was the first time they heard it about, because I'm thinking it's probably most. But it's good news to know that what God says he will do is as good as done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your encouragement to us. Thank you that you are true and that we can trust everything you have said, and that everything you said will happen is going to happen. And everything that you tell us to believe, we can believe because it's true. Thank you for revealing that truth to those you save, Lord. Thank you for drawing our hearts towards you. Thank you for the promises you've given us. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe in those promises and live as though we believe in those promises, that we may be known as people whose God is with them. And may we know, Lord, that when you say something is going to be done, it's as sure as if it had already been done, because you're outside of time and above time. You already know. And because you've shared it with us, we know. And can look forward in great anticipation of the day that you make all things new, starting with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.